Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson. Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and the new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Amen. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Only in modern America do Christians qualify someone's profession of faith by whether or not they are born again. And only in American evangelicalism do we find one of the movement's most prominent spokesmen, Billy Graham, writing a best-selling book entitled, How to Be Born Again. When ironically, the biblical account from which Graham takes his title actually teaches that we cannot born ourselves again, because this is something that only God can do. Telling people how to be born again is like publishing a book entitled, How to Be Taller. So in light of the confusion about what it means to be born again, it's important that we work our way through John chapter 3, where this phrase appears, and that we consider carefully what Jesus actually says about the new birth. Now, this morning we're back in our series on John's Gospel, and in the second chapter of John, John recounts the first of Jesus' seven miraculous signs when Jesus attended a wedding in Cana. Now, Jesus miraculously turned 150 gallons of water into wine so as to reveal his glory and to fulfill a series of messianic prophecies which speak of the dawn of the messianic age in terms of a great feast, a feast with rich food and with fine wine. And when our Lord turns water into wine, he's beginning then to perform these greater signs which he promised to the disciples. It's also clear from the nature of the miracle itself that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and he is that promised one in whom the messianic age will dawn. Now, we read in the second half of John chapter 2 that at some point shortly after the wedding in Cana, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it was in Jerusalem that Jesus performed his second miracle when he cleansed the temple by driving out those who had corrupted the temple's true purpose. Upon entering the temple, which Jesus calls his Father's house, Jesus was angry when he found the outer court of the temple filled with merchants selling animals to pilgrims coming into the city to celebrate the Passover. Money changers were also present, engaging in currency exchange so that the pilgrims could pay the annual temple tax. Now, Jesus wasn't upset that the merchants and the money changers were making it easier for the pilgrims to celebrate the Passover, but he was indignant that the Jewish religious authorities allowed the merchants to conduct their business in that part of the temple reserved for Gentiles to worship Yahweh. And so, making a cord of whips, Jesus drove them all out, merchant, money changer, and animal. "Take these things away," he said. "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, at the end of chapter 2, we learn that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Apparently, Jesus performed a number of unspecified miracles during the time he was in Jerusalem, and this attracted a number of people who began following him, but for all the wrong reasons. And when John alerts us to the fact that Jesus did not entrust himself to these new followers despite their faith in him, it was because Jesus knew what was in people's hearts: darkness. And he knew that true faith or saving faith was not based upon miraculous signs, but grounded in trusting in God's promise to save sinners from the guilt and the power of their sin. Now, John's statement here at the end of chapter 2 serves as a transition to the next few sections in this gospel, when John recounts Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in the first part of chapter 3. And then later on, we're going to see our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. With a Gentile official at the end of chapter 4, and a man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And there are more to come. Now, just as Jesus saw Nathanael under the tree without ever laying eyes on him, so too Jesus knows what is in the hearts of the people. And in each of these episodes, we'll see Jesus has divine insight into the lives and the circumstances of those whom he will meet. Jesus is God in human flesh. And although he lays aside a number of these divine attributes, which are rightfully his, Jesus' dialogue with these individuals tells us that he knows these people's past, he knows their thoughts, and he knows their motives. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we come to our Lord's encounter with a man named Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, based on the work of one New Testament scholar, we now know that Nicodemus was very likely a member of the Gurion family, a prominent, wealthy, and aristocratic family with deep roots in Jerusalem and closely associated with the party of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was probably an older man. He had a reputation for being a teacher of the law, and he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, which may have been a reference to the Sanhedrin. It appears from John's account in the first 15 verses of chapter 3 that Nicodemus had seen Jesus perform miracles, but He does not yet believe in Jesus, added those mentioned in the previous chapter, back in verse 23 of chapter 2. And he comes to question Jesus because he, like everybody else, is not quite sure what to make of Jesus. Now, we know from John chapter 7, verses 45 to 52, that Nicodemus goes on to insist to his fellow Pharisees that Jesus be treated justly. And in John 19, we read that Nicodemus is the one who provided the spices for our Lord's burial. But John never does tell us whether or not Nicodemus was a true believer, although many commentators think that it is implied. But Nicodemus is certainly sympathetic to our Lord's mission, and he's wealthy enough, as well as willing, to provide for our Lord's proper burial after Jesus dies this death of a common criminal on the cross. Now, having witnessed our Lord's activity in Jerusalem, we know in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, readers of John have long wondered why it was that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Was Nicodemus afraid that others were going to see him meet with Jesus? That wasn't a good thing for a man of Nicodemus' high standing. Was this nocturnal visit a reflection of the fact that rabbis had a reputation for talking about religion and politics on late into the night, and maybe Nicodemus just happened to stop by Jesus after one of these late night sessions? Well, we don't know for sure, but when we take note of how John speaks of night elsewhere in this gospel, John 9, verse 4, John chapter 11, verse 10, John 13, verse 30, we know that John uses night as a metaphor for spiritual darkness. And as one commentator so aptly puts it, doubtless Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night was darker than he knew. And I think that's a good way to look at this. Nicodemus addresses Jesus using the collegial term rabbi or teacher. That's the same term that Andrew and John used of him when they first met Jesus. Nicodemus has seen the miracles Jesus has performed, and he's probably even heard Jesus teach. And after observing these things, Nicodemus can tell that Jesus is a teacher sent by God because it's obvious that God is with him. God's the one enabling him to perform these miracles. Now, the language used here by Nicodemus is very interesting. It echoes the Old Testament. And that's an important clue to enable us to understand a number of the statements that are yet to come in the following verses. Now, when Nicodemus speaks of God being with Jesus, he's recognizing that God is with Jesus in the same way God was with key figures in the Old Testament. Now, listen carefully to the language from Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, when Yahweh is speaking to Moses. "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I will be with you." And then in Jeremiah 1:19, we read this of the prophet, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." And so in alluding to both Moses and Jeremiah with this "God is with you" language, Nicodemus is not confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, but he clearly recognizes that God is working through Jesus as he did through Moses and Jeremiah. And Nicodemus is obviously struggling to figure out who this man is. But Nicodemus also speaks in the plural of the miraculous signs, meaning he either saw more than one or he knew of more than one. And then he says, "We know that you're from God." Now, based upon the use of the plural here, it's likely that Nicodemus approaches Jesus on his own behalf, but certainly on behalf of several other probably influential members of the ruling council, who also didn't know what to make of Jesus, but who could tell, based on his teaching and his miracles, that he's not just some other religious zealot trying to make a name for himself or start a revolt. Nicodemus' statement elicits a response from Jesus, even though Nicodemus has not even asked him a question. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus was, along with the others on whose behalf he's approaching Jesus, He's trying to understand what it was that Jesus had been teaching. Nicodemus, he's seen the miracles. He's heard Jesus' teaching. He's seen enough to know that Jesus has been sent by God. And yet, as Jesus now tells Nicodemus using the truly, truly formula, which indicates that what follows is going to be divine revelation, Nicodemus does not have the ability to properly process what he's just seen and what he's just heard. Nicodemus has seen the sign, he's seen the miracle, but he can't see the reality. Why? Well, because he's not born again. And because Nicodemus is not yet born again, he may see the sign, he may know that Jesus is of God, but he cannot understand the full reality of Jesus and his mission, namely that in the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Now, the Greek verb John uses is genethē, which means to be born. It's a word that's used both of natural birth, but also of regeneration or spiritual birth. Now, the doctrine of regeneration appears throughout the New Testament. And it refers to the fact that people who are dead in sin, that's everybody, that's all of Adam's descendants, must be given new life by God before, or better, so that they may come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of regeneration in Titus 3, verse 5. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks of regeneration, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Unless we forget, John has already made this point back in verses 12 through 13 of the prologue to John when he writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So being born again, or being made alive in Christ, or being regenerated, or in John's terms, being born of God, refers to an act of God upon the sinner while the sinner is still dead in sin. And so in speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus indicates that the birth of which he's speaking is from above, or again, the Greek word there is anathema. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Does he mean that Nicodemus must be born again by a supernatural work of the Spirit who comes from the realm of above? Or does Jesus mean that we must be born twice, once physically and then once later on spiritually? Maybe Jesus even means both. Now, Jesus is clearly informing Nicodemus that being born again precedes his seeing or understanding the kingdom of God. Nicodemus has seen the signs that our Lord has performed, yet cannot see or understand the reality of who Jesus is unless and until he's born again. God must act upon him prior to him understanding that Jesus is not only sent from God, but that he's Israel's Messiah, that one in whom Nicodemus must trust if he's to enter Christ's kingdom, heaven, and receive the forgiveness of sins. Here is Jesus telling one of Jerusalem's most well-known citizens and one of Israel's most learned theologians that the new birth must occur before he can enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it goes without saying that if a man with Nicodemus's credentials and knowledge of the Old Testament cannot enter the kingdom of heaven apart from the new birth, then who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, only those upon whom God sovereignly acts and to whom God gives the new birth. And that's, beloved, why we must understand that Jesus is not commanding Nicodemus to do something, be born again, as though Nicodemus had within himself the power to do so. But Jesus is telling Nicodemus a fact. Look, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. In other words, you must be born again. It's not an imperative, it's not a command, but it's an indicative, it's a statement of fact. And that's what Billy Graham gets wrong in his book, How to Be Born Again. Now, Jesus' statement obviously confuses Nicodemus. As we read in verse 4, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "But how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, Nicodemus really thinks that Jesus is speaking literally of a second birth. How can he, an old man, enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? You know, poor guy, he just absolutely doesn't get it. But God must perform a supernatural work upon him so that he might see the kingdom of God. And that's a point made again by Jesus in verse 5, when Jesus responded to his frustration, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In essence, Jesus repeats the point of verse 3, but now he adds to that the fact that water and the Spirit are involved in some way in this new birth. As you can imagine, there's been much ink spilt over the meaning of the words water and Spirit in John 3, verse 5. The two most common interpretations of this have been that Jesus is speaking of baptism, water, through which the Spirit gives the new birth. That's baptism or regeneration. That's the view of Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Lutherans and many Anglicans. But if true, it means that Jesus is speaking of the sacrament that isn't yet instituted when answering Nicodemus' question. And that just doesn't make any sense. The other common view is that Jesus is referring to a natural birth, water, as in the amniotic fluid of natural birth, and spiritual birth that occurs subsequent to the natural birth. But I think the best way to understand our Lord here is to just carefully consider some of the factors that appear in the account itself. First, Jesus mentions water and the Spirit as the explanation for a birth that is from above, that is, for a birth that's a supernatural act of God. And that means there's only one birth in view here, not a physical and a spiritual birth. Second, the source of this new birth is water and Spirit. That's a unified source. And in the Greek, water and Spirit are linked together by the preposition of. Very clear if you can read the Greek text. And third, John goes on in verse 10 to rebuke Nicodemus for not understanding the Old Testament, where interestingly enough, water or cleansing and Spirit or the transformation of the heart often appear together in parallel passages that speak of the glories of the Messianic age to come. So the key then to understand what Jesus means is to observe how water and Spirit are used in a number of Old Testament texts. Now in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27, that was part of our Old Testament lesson this morning, we read this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now that same kind of language appears in Numbers chapter 19, verses 17 to 19. It appears in Psalm 51, verses 9 and 10. It appears in Isaiah 32, verse 15, Isaiah 44, and so on and so on and so on. The connection then between the cleansing of the sinner, water, and the transformation of the heart through the work of the Spirit is a connection found throughout the Old Testament. And so in light of that Old Testament background then, when Jesus speaks of water and Spirit, he's not referring to the sacrament of baptism, nor is he referring to a physical birth followed by a spiritual birth. Instead, he's echoing a number of Old Testament passages that tell us that when the Messiah comes, the Holy Spirit will cleanse our hearts and transform us from a people who are dead in sin with a heart of stone into people who are alive unto God with a heart of flesh. Now, to put it in contemporary terms, Jesus is schooling Nicodemus, who should know better, about the true meaning of those messianic passages that speak of the messianic age as that age in which the Spirit of God takes the sinful human heart like stone and transforms it into a heart of flesh. And that is one of the great characteristics of the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that means that Jesus' point to Nicodemus is that if anyone enters the kingdom of God, it's not because of something they do, but because of something God does, giving the new birth in which our hearts of stone are changed into hearts of flesh. Now, that's anticipated throughout the Old Testament, and it's now realized through the person and work of Jesus Christ in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the Messianic age is at hand, but Nicodemus doesn't get it. He can't grasp this. He doesn't understand. Why? Because like the other leaders of Israel, he's dead in his sin. He's not yet born again. Now in verse 6, Jesus continues to attempt to explain this to Nicodemus. And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now here Jesus is contrasting human birth with spiritual birth, that which is born of the Spirit versus the flesh. And to be in the flesh is to be in Adam. To be in the flesh is to be dead in sin. But to be in the Spirit is to be incorporated through a supernatural act of God, which is the giving of the new birth into the kingdom of God. Now let's put this in the words of the prophets. God must take away our heart of stone, which cannot see or understand, and give to us a heart of flesh that we must be regenerated so we can see and understand. And in light of that distinction, Jesus then goes on to say to Nicodemus in verses 7 to 9, look, do not marvel at that which I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus needs to understand that God, who cannot be controlled or manipulated by sinful human beings, must act upon him first if he is to see or understand who Jesus is and what his mission truly entails. Now, there's no doubt here that Jesus' words echo that famous dry bones passage of Ezekiel 36 and 37. When the prophet, looking ahead, sees the Messianic age as one in which God's Spirit causes these dead bones to come to life and then take on muscle and then flesh and then form a mighty army. God must act upon the sinner if the sinner is to see and therefore embrace the kingdom of God. We cannot enter God's kingdom through any means, such as baptism or through accepting Jesus as our personal Savior, whichever one. God must make us spiritually alive through a new birth that enables us to see the kingdom of God, and then we place our trust in Jesus when the kingdom of God draws near. To put this in simple theological terms, regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration comes before we believe. Now, lacking that regeneration, and thoroughly confused by Jesus' words, in verse 9, Nicodemus continues to express his frustration with all of this. And he said to Jesus, how can these things be? Well, none of what Jesus told him fits in his current theological categories. It just doesn't make any sense to him. And so in verse 10, Jesus answers him yet again. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, that's an implied rebuke of Nicodemus, but Jesus' comments are more indicative of the sorry state of Israel's current religious leadership as a whole. Israel's religious leaders do not understand the messianic teaching of their own Old Testament scripture. Israel's Messiah has come to his own people. He's come to his father's house, the temple. And yet Israel's religious leaders don't receive him. But John's already told us in the prologue that's going to be the case. Now Jesus continues his rebuke, and interestingly enough this time, he uses the plural just as Nicodemus had done. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, once again, Jesus is revealing things that have been previously hidden. And he tells Nicodemus that, you know, people ordinarily speak of things they know and then they act upon it. Nicodemus had just told Jesus, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Well, having seen the miracles and having heard Jesus teach, Nicodemus should have known who Jesus was and then placed his trust in Jesus. But Nicodemus' failure to accept our testimony is the proof that he does not believe in Jesus in the sense of exercising saving faith, even though based on what he's seen and what he's heard, he should. And since Nicodemus does not believe in Jesus, even though he's admitted that God is with him, how is he ever going to accept heavenly things that Jesus is yet to reveal? Well, the key is regeneration, or in Nicodemus' case, the lack thereof. If Nicodemus cannot understand Jesus' basic teaching about regeneration, what will happen when Jesus talks about additional heavenly things that are associated with his messianic mission? Nicodemus is going to reject these heavenly things because he does not understand them unless he's born again. Now, Jesus proves this very point by immediately speaking of heavenly things in verses 13 through 15 when he tells this old man, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, it was very common for the Jews of Nicodemus' day to tell stories about the Old Testament saints who supposedly ascended into heaven, Moses or Elijah. But unlike those Old Testament figures, Jesus can speak of heavenly things with Yahweh's authority, which is why he uses the plural we and our. Unlike Moses, Jesus descended from heaven. And he identifies himself to this learned theologian as the Son of Man, who's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, who is given his authority by the Ancient of Days, by Yahweh. And Jesus appeals then to a number of very well-known passages, such as Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, and the account of the bronze snake that was lifted up on a pole to rescue the Israelites from that plague of snakes that had been sent by Yahweh as a punishment for their continual grumbling. Well, so too, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he, Jesus, must be lifted up, just as the bronze serpent was. That must happen, Jesus says, in order that people may believe in him and have eternal life. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that all of those Old Testament passages pointed forward to him, leaving Nicodemus struggling to make sense of Jesus' reinterpretation of these Old Testament passages. Now, when Jesus says he must be lifted up, of course he's making a prophetic reference to his crucifixion for the sins of the world. That's a point that John will flesh out in the next few verses and to which we're going to turn next time. But the heavenly truth which Jesus is now revealing to Nicodemus, truly, truly, is that Jesus' coming death for sinners lies at the heart of those heavenly things which Nicodemus cannot understand, even though as a teacher of Israel, he should understand. And it's only when our Lord is lifted up in his suffering and his dying on the cross, which in turn becomes the content of that gospel which is to be preached to the nations, it's only then that people are born again, that they trust in Jesus to save them from their sins, and that they're granted entrance into the kingdom of God and eternal life. It's only when Christ is lifted up that people will believe and have eternal life. These are the heavenly things about which Jesus is speaking, but which Nicodemus cannot understand. And that's why Jesus says to him twice, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, beloved, we must be born again if we are to see and truly understand who Jesus is and understand the nature of his mission. But this isn't something Jesus commands of us as though we had the power to born ourselves again. This is something Jesus gives us freely through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of Christ lifted up, God creates a heart of flesh. He takes our heart of stone and turns it into a heart that's willing to believe in heavenly things and indeed begins to understand them. And that's what John is getting at when he tells us in his prologue that being born of God does not come through the flesh. Why? Because our flesh is really a heart of stone. It doesn't come through an act of the human will because unless we're born again, we can't see and understand. Rather, the new birth is an act of God. And it occurs when Jesus Christ is lifted up when his cross is displayed before our eyes and we understand that he died there for us and in our place. And it's through that message that we are born again. Amen.